The New Testament, the second letter of Paul to Timothy, chapter 1. Whatever may be said about the order in which the three pastoral letters, as they are called, were written, we take it that Titus was between the two Timothys. Certainly, 2 Timothy was Paul's last extant writing. So, naturally, we therefore approach it with a certain degree, at least I do, with a certain degree of nostalgia. He has written many words that we find in the New Testament, but here's his last writing. He begins, of course, his first letter to Timothy, as I observed during the reading, to Timothy, my true son. But in 2 Timothy, it is my dear son, with a threefold greeting of grace, mercy, and peace from the Father and the Son. And like an old man, he begins this letter in reminiscent mood, looking back to his Jewish fathers with respect, despite the awful upheaval that his Jewish faith had suffered when the glorified Jesus, you remember, came upon his scene on the Damascus Road. But he says he has a clear conscience about that, not living in the past, but eager that his young son in the faith, Timothy, should be fully equipped for the future of Jesus Christ's church before the older man shuffles off his mortal coil. And that leads, of course, to constant prayer for the young man, especially when he thinks of the tenderness of the bond which bound these two, the older man and the younger one, and of Timothy's tears, doubtless in parting from the man who had called forth from this rather delicate youngster all the manliness that his Lord would stir in him. Many a giant of a man like the Apostle Paul would have despised this needy young fellow. But Paul, for all his fearless honesty and his intellectual stature, and his character, has a very tender heart, as we know, like his Lord. And he has a soft spot for this comparative boy, and has found joy in his company. No contempt here at all. He has found joy in his company. Nothing superior and condescending about the great man and with regard to this fellow. And the apostle has no doubt of Timothy's genuine faith, nor is he surprised at it, having known both his Jewish mother and his Jewish grandmother, who obviously had responded to the gospel which Paul had preached at Lystra. No word of Timothy's father, notice, or grandfather, who were Greek. Would you like to look at what it says about that in Acts 16 and 1? Acts, the Acts of the Apostles 16. He came, that's Paul, came to Derbe and then to Lystra, where a disciple named Timothy lived, whose mother was a Jewess and a believer, but whose father was a Greek. The brothers at Lystra and Iconium spoke well of this young man. Paul wanted to take him along on the journey, so he circumcised him because of the Jews who lived in that area, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. But the important thing in Israel was descent, maternal descent from his mother, who was a Jewess, as was his grandmother. And naturally, you see, this respectful young man followed in the faith of his maternal parent and grandparents. But you see, the faith of our fathers, however inspirational it may be for us to recall it and reflect on our father's faith, it will not suffice us, our own faith, for which there is no traditional substitute, needs to be fanned into flame, for it is a fire. Faith is a fire. Great thought, isn't it? Faith is a fire. The faith of Jesus Christ, which burns in the heart of the believer, and which in Timothy's case was imparted to him with its special gift. Not, may we say, by mere, Gordon Ross used to speak about mere fingertip touch. Not that. The fingertip touch of official ecclesiastical ordination. But it was imparted to him, this special gift, by the communication of the apostolic blessing. It was the quality of the faith of the man who bestowed it that gave to this man, you see, not a mere physical act, this blessing that the Apostle Paul is convinced that Timothy has. And so, in challenging Timothy, you see, he's challenging not that poor, weak young man, but he's challenging what has been put in his heart. He's saying, come on, it is there. Now stir it up and use it. As the fire of the older man's whole blazing soul passed between him and Timothy, in that act of ordination, it was a fire that the older man imparted to the young one, a fire of the special gift of the Spirit. And the one thing that Paul sought to convey to the stripling was an access of power, it says, and love, and of self-discipline to replace the dear fellow's natural timidity. Now, this is very interesting. Very interesting. The reticence of many of God's most illustrious servants, the sense of unworthiness when God calls them, is so terrific that it is something to marvel at. Moses arguing with God at the burning bush, and Jeremiah, the timidest of the prophets, to whom the Lord said he would give a brass neck. And gentle, mystical young John, lying on Jesus' breast, so different in personality and temperament from John the Baptist, isn't he? But after all, isn't this what has to happen even to a superlatively gifted man like Saul of Tarsus? Namely, that before God could use him, he had to have something like 14 years of training. That's longer than the ecclesiastical training and divinity training in our land. And because God had some special things for the Apostle Paul to experience, God gave him a thorn in the flesh to keep him down, so that he concluded that for any man, naturally gifted or not, the Apostle Paul concluded that it had to be through weakness that he was to be strong for God. Do you want to serve God? Then look to your weakness. Look to your need. Look to your helplessness. And don't be ashamed of it. Admit it. And by it, cast yourself upon God and lean on His strength. It's what He has put within us that He's trusting. He's not trusting our mere unaided human nature, far from it, but to His presence and power in our lives. So says Paul at verse 8, you mustn't be ashamed to testify about your Lord. and you must certainly not be ashamed to confess that you are a friend of mine, who, in any circumstances, must regard myself as a prisoner of the Lord. So that, you see, as far as the world is concerned, says the Apostle Paul, shame becomes me. Shame becomes me. It's right. It's right that the world should despise me, because I am a poor thing, that I might lean upon the Lord and trust his strength. And the apostle implies, if that is part of suffering for the gospel, so be it. Join me in that suffering, he says, dear son in the faith. For that kind of suffering, well, look at this, that kind of suffering is not to be endured in one's own unaided strength. None of us is fit to serve the Lord, even an Apostle Paul, without his strength, but according to the power of God. He gives power, namely ability to suffer. That's the first thing. You remember what Paul said at the end of the first chapter of his Philippian letter? He told them, it has been granted to you Philippians, on behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him, since, he says, you are going through the same struggle as you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. Philippians 1, 29 and 30. You see? Suffer as well as believe. So you see, here's a word to us all. It is not, and it is never in our own strength that we are saved to live the holy life. Nor is it by anything that we have done. Is this resounding too much? I'll put it down a little bit. I think it is. Here's a word to us all. It's not or never in our own strength that we are saved to live the holy life, nor is it by anything that we have done or can do that we attain to a true and fruitful witness to the Lord, but only by the purpose of his grace, that he may bless us and use us. And so Paul launches here into an exposition of the central element and fundamental crux of that grace of the gospel. It was not only purposed, but it was given to us in the eternal and pre-existent Christ before time began. God purposed before he made anything that we should be for his service. But it is only now being revealed, says Paul, through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who has done nothing less than destroy death by his death on the cross. The death of death, the hymn says. Death of death and hell's destruction. Who has done nothing less than destroy death. And by that glorious negative action has brought into the light eternal life and immortality through the good news of Christ imparted to us. Now this is a marvelous sentence we have here. That of the, I like to describe it thus, that of the unearthing of the timeless truth of God's prevenient grace, that he loved us before we were born, he loved us before the world was born. Do you take that in? Do you think that's easy to take in? You can read the words, but he loved us before we were. What a gospel to proclaim and to live by, isn't it? Not much wonder, though Paul is thrilled at being appointed a herald and an apostle, a sent out one, and a teacher of such great good news. That is why he says, I am suffering as I am, because I know not merely all these gospel facts, but I know the author of them himself, Jesus Christ. whom I never saw in the flesh, but only saw seated at the right hand. Not standing as Stephen saw him standing. Saw him seated at the right hand of the glory of God in heaven. I know him and have seen him and have heard him, and he has spoken to me. I know him whom I have believed. I know him, and I'm convinced that he is able to guard with absolute safety and security what I have entrusted to him for the great day of his appearing at the last judgment. So says Paul, what you heard from me about this, you must keep as the very pattern of sound teaching. How important the true teaching of the gospel is, and to teach it in a right frame of mind, and a right attitude of mind. That is, with faith in Christ, and love for him, and love for those to whom the good news is to be imparted. All that you have heard, and all that thereby the Lord has deposited in you, says Paul to young Timothy, you must guard, not trusting to your own resources of strength and will, but ever trusting in the Holy Spirit, who is living in you, for that very purpose of becoming your other, let me put it this way, of becoming your other, better self. Not in the sense of replacing you, for you are to God irreplaceable, but letting his Spirit blend with your quickened human spirit. Because as Paul says to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 6:17, he that is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. You see, trusting him within. For you, as a new creature in Christ Jesus, to do what was absolutely impossible for you to do on your own and without his aid. You see, now this is something that Christian workers must ever, ever keep remembering. No power without that of the Holy Spirit. Isn't it appalling that the ethical aspect of the gospel, the do your very best school, and try harder and be a good Christian by every effort of your own unaided will, is so overstressed? Are you a Christian, you ask somebody in the office or workshop or in the bus. Well, I'm doing the best I can. What's the good of that? That's worse than useless. Doing the best you can, will that get you to heaven? Are you trusting in Christ, drawing upon the resources of his strength and power? This has been the bane of the church throughout Christian history. Time and again, the church has had to be brought back to this, that salvation is a free gift for us to use. But it is also his gift from beginning to end, and there never will come a time when we take it over so that salvation becomes our own possession and our own unaided effort. Never. We never receive it so that we can turn away from God and say, oh, thank you very much, goodbye. Never. Look, salvation is a pipeline to heaven, and break the pipeline and you're lost. You see that? You know that anyone who drives a car must faithfully go to the fuel station to refill his tank with the power-giving element. But of course, it's not really like that with us in a sense, although we and the Bible talk occasionally of our receiving fresh supplies of the Spirit. That's all right. It is that He within our breasts by the Spirit is there as a permanent pipeline from heaven. You know, I still remember Montague Goodman's two texts when Gilcomston used to have the Keswick meetings. Long before I was minister here, the annual Keswick meetings were held in this church and continued after the first few years of my ministry. And I remember sitting in the church listening to Montague Goodman as he stood on this very spot and texts for his address that evening, 40 years ago and more. John 4:14, in him a well. John 7:38, out of him rivers. Those two texts about the water of life. In him a well, springing up, of course, unto eternal life. Out of him rivers, an internal spring, a constant supply to draw upon. Or in other more commercial terms that we all know far too much about, an inexhaustible bank account to draw upon as much as we need, when we need it. And you see, Paul, thinking of these things, especially the need to guard the divine deposit within us and to honor it, Paul seems suddenly to think of those who apparently have not done that and have therefore deserted the apostle. He mentions two of them, of whom nothing more is known. But don't we know enough about them by what he says of them? But the men Paul encounters are not all like Phygellus and Hermogenes. Oh no, there is this choice Onesiphorus, with a curious long name, who may and very likely was a man of some substance, who regarded his substance as calling him forth to care for the saints and the servants of God, regarded it as his bounden duty to care for those who hazarded their lives for the gospel. God needs his rich men to do that. And good it is if men can become wealthy and yet humble and regard their wealth as a stewardship for God. And some do, thank God, even today. And we honor them for it. One of the wealthiest men in London lives in a humble little flat himself and seeks to give all his wealth to the cause of Christ and to good charitable causes. And that's beautiful and right. What more delightful way could Paul speak of this dear man Onesiphorus than that he often refreshed him and was not ashamed of his chains? A kind of Lord Longford. Think of his care for that very, very wicked woman, of the Moor's murders, and how convinced he is, and many others are now, and by her own testimony, she seems to have changed. It was discussed in the Sunday program between 8 and 9 this morning whether it was possible for such a wicked woman to change. And I was astonished that there was such an unclear answer to that question. Of course! God, by his grace, can change worse than Myra Hindley. Of course he can. Don't you believe it? Lord Longford believed it. Oh, well, Onesiphorus was a man like that. He sought out the apostle when he was in Rome, for he had obviously known him in Ephesus quite a few years before. And you see, if Onesiphorus, I don't enjoy saying that word, If he had been such a help to Paul during his long ministry in Ephesus, that must have been quite something, don't you think, when you recall Paul's ministry for over 2 years in Ephesus? For we know something of the turbulence as well as the wide-ranging influence of Paul's teaching there, going out to all the churches in the chapters 2 and 3 of the Revelation, you see. And if this dear man was kind to Paul, especially toward the end of his sojourn there and his ministry there, remember that his ministry there ended, culminating in the riot, and Paul had to clear out of the city in a hurry. And Onesiphorus, you see, had apparently been very kind to the dear man. Blessed are the merciful, said Jesus, for they shall obtain mercy. And that's exactly what Paul is saying about this dear man. But you see, it is thought by the reference to Onesiphorus's household that he himself by this time was dead, and that therefore there is here, as Roman Catholics would say, an example of prayer for the dead. Now, that would be most singular in Holy Writ, and there's no need at all to read it thus, although many of the scholars accept it. If the man is dead, the words need mean no more than on the basis of Paul's experience of Onesiphorus' compassionate care for such as himself, and assuming that his merciful deeds were done in the name and spirit of Jesus, the words need mean no more than that Paul is praying in his ignorance of what will transpire at the last judgment. He's praying that Onesiphorus may meet that mercy in excelsis, if you like. Meet that mercy in its highest and supremest form when he stands before the Lord, his judge, and understands then whence his own merciful and compassionate and pitiful spirit came. And what would the Apostle Paul do but wish for the departed? That they fare well at the great assize, at the great judgment. I have sometimes been concerned about praying this at funerals, without in the slightest imagining that anything one can do by prayer after a person is dead, that it can affect their destiny. But we don't know. We have to bury people and we don't know whether they were Christians or not. But some Reformed people would be absolutely shocked at one praying such a prayer. But I'm encouraged in this when I read what Paul says here. You see, the thing to concentrate on is the variety of ways that this dear man Onesiphorus has cheered and comforted and refreshed the apostle during his arduous but fruitful ministry in Ephesus. Timothy, after all, was there, and he knew how gracious Onesiphorus had been to Paul, and very likely had been to Timothy too. Perhaps that's why Paul says at the end of the chapter, "You know very well in how many ways he helped me in Ephesus." So here then is a contrast in attitudes and reactions to the apostle and to his Lord. That his associates in the province of Asia, who had all deserted him for whatever reasons, we don't know. And that of this man, Onesiphorus, who may very well have gone to costly trouble, apparently had gone to costly trouble to find Paul in Rome. And then the question may be asked, was Paul writing from a second imprisonment in Rome, verse 17? or more likely from Ephesus, verse 15? We don't know. But what we do know is that both in respect of Timothy's faithfulness and that of Onesiphorus, Paul sees all in the light of the last judgment, when believers will be tested as to the quality of their lives from the time they knew Jesus Christ. With regard to Paul's expectation of Onesiphorus's finding mercy at the judgment seat of Christ, I toyed with the idea, considering this chapter, I toyed with the idea that Paul may have wondered, had you thought this while we were reading? Paul may have wondered if this dear man's deeds of mercy were done in the name of the Lord, or whether Paul feared that they might have been done for self-glory, in which case his deeds of mercy would not qualify for God's mercy, since that is only open to those who see their own righteousnesses as filthy rags and fly to Jesus even after a lifetime of sacrificial endeavor. We fly to Jesus for sheer, pure mercy, relying solely on the mercy of the blood of Jesus alone. We said a few moments ago in the Lord's Prayer, forgive us our debts as we forgive those. Forgive our debtors as we forgive those who have trespassed against us, whatever the words are. You see? It may be an unworthy thought on my part that Paul, who had been so richly blessed by the frequent ministrations of this man, should question the evangelical heart of his faith. Do you think that? It's an unworthy thought on my part. But you see, in our partial knowledge, and indeed our ignorance indeed of each other, not to say our ignorance of ourselves, we cannot be too sure. So deceptive is our heart. We cannot be too sure that we are clinging to the cross of Jesus only and solely to find at last his mercy. How sure are you that you are clinging to Christ and not trusting to good works? How sure are you? No. After all, our entrance into heaven will never be on the basis of anything we have ever done for the Lord. These good works, once we are there, will apparently determine something about our status or our sphere of privilege or our responsibility in heaven or our degree of nearness to our Lord or whatever reward is to be. But it will never be, you see. Our entrance into heaven and our presence there will never be by even the greatest good work that we have done. That will depend solely on whether, as guilty sinners, we are clinging helplessly to the merits of Jesus' blood and death, as we've been singing about. So that, you see, the ticket for entrance is very different from the secondary ticket by which God bestows favor on us once we are there. Unless we seek to pile up a dossier of our good works and deeds to present to the Almighty in the hope that they may give us an abundant entrance into heaven, we must be very careful to see that we have not advanced beyond the state of utter dependence on mercy. Or that ticket will have gone, and we shall have no hope whatsoever of entrance into heaven. The secondary ticket, recording our good works, will then have absolutely no value, and we would then simply have to take it to hell with us. Because, and this would be the implication, that all these good works of mercy had been done for self and not out of love for our Lord Jesus Christ, you see, because we are not trusting in Christ alone. I believe. Paul is simply concerned here that Onesiphorus's kindnesses to him, which were obviously many and extreme, were done in primary love to Jesus. Nothing else. Primary love to Jesus, rather than in love of Paul only. Beware, beware of seeking to serve the Lord because you love people. It won't do. You won't get in with loving people unless you first love him. Do you see that? How important that is. Loving Jesus first, and then people in him and in his name. The curious thing, you see, about any love, about love of any other person than our Lord, is that it can easily, when it is provoked, turn to hate. How soon love, human love, can turn to hate, can't it? Broken marriages and the like. But love of Jesus, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him, said Job. Love of Jesus will never turn to hate of him, because it is a love which is based on his unalterable love for us. It is, in fact, his love which is shed abroad in our hearts. And Paul is only concerned that all the love Onesiphorus lavished on him when he was in such need of cheering and refreshing was really Jesus' love. The kind that did not compromise its bare clinging to the cross of Jesus for his own salvation. I do hope you follow, because this is the heart. This is the reformed heart of the gospel. And it is of critical importance that we all understand this, else some of us might land at the gate of heaven and receive that awful disclaimer: I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. So let no one here be under that terrible misapprehension. You see, for as far as entrance into heaven is concerned, we can never advance one hair's breadth beyond sheer desperate dependence on the merits of Jesus' blood and righteousness. If that is Paul's concern for this man's salvation and that of his household, then it is a perfectly legitimate concern. And there is not the slightest need to think that Paul is trying, by his affectionate prayer, to change the fundamentality of Onesiphorus's faith. Only that he's wishing fervently, as we all do, about our loved ones and friends who have gone from this temporal scene, that they were ready to meet their Maker. My maternal grandfather, my mother's father, who was drowned at Moorhead and Gardenston with a brother and a friend in a storm, went down to the grave, I'm told, mourning that he did not know if his youngest son, John, who was killed in the very last days of the First World War, was saved or not. Now, I used to tell my dear mother that I would have loved to have told him that all of us have someone that we think and fear that about, but that we must commit them to the Lord and seek to be at peace about it, since the Lord does all things Well, I dared to say that in prayer about poor Ruth's, not poor Ruth, wealthy Ruth's departure. The Lord does all things well. And when we get to heaven and understand things an awful lot better than we do down here now, we will agree with the Lord about everything. We better. That all things have been done for the best. Even the worst has been done for the best. Else, heaven wouldn't be heaven to us. We'd be toughed out. We would want to run out. Disagreeing with the Almighty to the extent that we could not share the same heaven as He. No. It behoves us to be humble and thankful for His mercy and never, never, never to advance beyond that fundamental. Indeed, in all our good works, we must see to it that we only advance downwards into an ever more fundamental stand on the hope of God's mercy alone. And the question you ask if you're called to the deathbed of someone and you're concerned about their eternal destiny, the one question that you ask them is this: who or what are you trusting in? If you're not trusting in the dear Lord, you daren't die. That's the crux. And all our Christian doctrine and all our Christian lives and all God's purposes unto all eternity are built on that. Amen. And Augustus Montague Toplady will tell us about that. 703. A debtor to mercy alone. God, blessed be God, for such good news. Oh, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be ours, the love of God be ours, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be ours, forever and ever and ever and ever. Amen.